of one marathon in my entire life. And like all marathons, the point was to finish and endurance was required. Now, the one marathon that I ran was this trail marathon. And I mention that because, like many such marathons, there's no parking at the trailhead where the race begins. So you park in a lot, they take you on a shuttle to the starting line of the race, which I thought really nothing of until I arrived at mile 20. I arrived at the aid station at mile 20 of the 26.2-mile race, and one of my legs was really bothering me from all the elevation gain that I really hadn't trained for. And so it's this dark moment. I'm in pain. The doubts are sort of starting to creep in. So I'm sitting in this lawn chair, sipping Gatorade, trying to compose myself. And do you know what I saw? My car. The race organizers had placed the aid station at mile 20 right next to the parking lot where we had all left our cars. And frankly, the temptation was just too much. It was a long time ago, but if I remember right, there was at least one guy who started the race really well, hobbled into the aid station at mile 20, saw his car and thought, temptation's too strong. He just walked off, got into his car, and he missed out on the joy and the entire point of the race, which is to finish. The joy and the point is to finish. And the Christian life is similar. In fact, all of Hebrews chapter 12 is essentially in the Bible to help you and me run the race of faith with endurance to the finish so that we can be welcomed into the eternal joy of our Master, Jesus Christ. And our passage this morning, Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 17, is uniquely in the Bible to adjust our perspective. It is in the Bible to adjust our perspective on the dark moments, in particular like the one that I experienced at the mile 20 aid station. Hebrews 12, 4 to 17 is in the Bible to adjust our perspective on the trials and the tribulations and the temptations and the corrections and the training that we experience on the narrow path of faith. And we need this correction of perspective because if you're anything like me, when you come across seasons of trial, temptation, correction on the narrow path, you're tempted to feel God forsaken. And when you feel God forsaken, you slow down on the race of faith. You begin to coast and at worst drop out completely. But our passage is here in the Bible to correct our perspective on those dark moments, to teach us that far from being God forsaken, those moments and seasons are God's loving discipline. They're his purposeful training to fit us so that we can actually run the race of faith with endurance to the end. And that brings us to the big idea of our passage this morning. But first, before we look at the big idea, I want you to see where it is in our passage. Verses 9 and 10. It's the heart of the perspective adjustment. It says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. This is the adjustment of our perspective. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Can you imagine how different your life would be if you experienced the truth of that? Can you imagine how different your joy would be, your peace would be, your life would be if when you encounter trials on the narrow path of faith, instead of believing that you're God forsaken, you thought, this is my Father's loving discipline. This is his purposeful training to shape me into a runner whose faith endures. That would change everything. And so the big idea of our passage this morning is be subject to your Father's discipline. Be subject to your Father's loving discipline. Now, before we dig into our passage, let's define our terms a bit. First, the word discipline. The Greek word that's translated discipline here is closely associated with the idea of training, like training for something. And so Kent Hughes, who wrote the wonderful book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, defines the word as training, even by punishment. In other words, every temptation, every trial, every correction that we come across on the narrow path of faith may not actually be God's corrective work in our life. It may be his loving correction, or it may be his positive training, but it's all his discipline. It's all his discipline meant to fit us to run the race of faith with endurance. That's what it means when we see this word discipline. Now let's look at the phrase be subject. This word be subject is other places in the New Testament translated submit to. It carries the idea of purposefully going under something. Okay, so City Light, as you run the race of faith with endurance, you will hit hardships, trials, temptations, corrections. You are not God forsaken. Instead of being disappointed, instead of giving in to sinking discouragement, instead of fighting against the season of discipline, get under it. Put yourself under it with a quiet heart of contentment and learn everything the Father has for you because he's shaping you into a runner whose faith endures to the end. Be subject to your Father's discipline. Now, I mean, anyone who's in a season of the Father's discipline knows easier said than done. Then you get into one of those seasons and it feels, as our passage is going to tell us soon, not pleasant at all, only painful. And that's why our passage very encouragingly provides us with two reasons why we should be subject to our Father's discipline. Be subject to your Father's discipline. Why? First, because his discipline flows from his love. It flows from his love. That's verses 4 through 13. Second, be subject to your Father's discipline because he disciplines us for peace and holiness. He disciplines us for a good purpose, for peace and holiness. That's verses 14 to 17. So let's begin with the first reason why we should get under our Father's discipline. Rather than squirming against it, rather than complaining about it, rather than grumbling in the midst of it, why we should go under it and learn everything he has to teach us. First, because his discipline flows from his love. Let's begin in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then a quote from Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines, look at this, the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. If you're in a season of discipline, you are not God forsaken. God's discipline flows from his love, and he loves us with the warmth of a father. It's fatherly love. And our God's fatherly love is all the more amazing when you see that the Bible teaches that none of us are born children of God. You see, we're all born, the Bible says, children of our first father, Adam, who disobeyed God in the garden. We've all inherited Adam's guilt, and we've all followed in his footsteps, disobeying and ignoring God in the world that he created. Rather than being sons and daughters of God, Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament says, we are by nature objects of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. But the heart of the Christian gospel, the heart of the good news of Christianity is the doctrine of adoption. That God's son became what we are, that we might become what he is. That God's son took our sin on the cross so that if we trust in him, all of our sins are forgiven and we are not just brought back to baseline. God actually welcomes us into his family as his adopted sons and daughters, and that's why you can be subject to your father's discipline. Because his discipline flows from his fatherly love. You are not God forsaken. Don't fight against it. Don't despise it. Don't be weary of his reproof. Go under it. Be subject to it because it flows from his love. In fact, far from being discouraged by our father's discipline, his discipline is proof that we are his legitimate children. That's where our passage takes us next in verse 7. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Do you know in the ancient world in which Hebrews was written, formal education and family inheritance were limited only to legitimate children? In other words, if you're being disciplined, it's because far from being God-forsaken, it's flowing from your father's love, and it's meant to assure you you're a real child of God. You're a son, a daughter. Your suffering is not meaningless. It flows from his love. And since it flows from his love and assures us that we really are his children, we can also trust that his discipline is for our good. That's where our passage goes next in verse 9. It's for our good. It says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. And now back to our big idea here. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Every good and decent dad disciplines their children. And earthly dads, I mean, we all do it imperfectly. It says we do it for a time as it seems best to us. It's limited, it's temporary, it's imperfect. And yet we respect dads who take that responsibility seriously. How much more should we be subject to, should we get under our perfect heavenly Father's discipline? He never disciplines like a bad dad. He never flies off the handle and disciplines out of anger. It's always out of his love for the purpose of our good, to make us holy. How much more should we get under that? Now, it's true. The Father's love is the fountain of his discipline. He disciplines us out of his love. And his discipline actually is the proof that we are his legitimate adopted sons and daughters through Christ. And his discipline is for our good, to make us holy. And yet, his discipline is not pleasant in the moment. You notice that in verse 11. In the moment, it feels painful, not pleasant. Look, I discipline my children because I love them. And from time to time, after I discipline them, I tell them, I'm doing this for your good. I am doing this because I love you. And one of my children, who will remain nameless, will occasionally quip back, well, I don't feel loved. I appreciate the honesty. Now, why doesn't that child feel loved? Because he has the perspective of a child. He can't see. I just gave it away. He can't see what his mom and I are building. He can't see that we discipline him because we love him, because we're trying to build a man who obeys God quickly. We're trying to build a man who does what he says he's going to do. We're trying to build a man who can be entrusted with the strength that God has given him. Now, of course, he can't see all that. So it's just painful. Can't see what we're building. Of course it's painful. He doesn't have to, look, a spanking is not intended to feel good. In the same way, our Heavenly Father's discipline in your life in this season may seem totally purposeless. Like, you might be in one of those seasons where you go, I can't possibly see how this could be for my good. Trust him. Our perspective here below is very limited. We can't see what he's building. His discipline is his hammer and chisel that forms us and makes us over into the likeness of Jesus. Don't squirm against it. Don't fight it. Go under it with a quiet heart of contentment, learning everything that he has for you. Now, since we know that our Father's discipline flows from his love, we are ready for verse 12. Verse 12 is the first place in our passage where we get a bit of a flavor of what it very practically means to be subject to our Father's discipline. Like, what's that look like day to day? Verse 12 and 13 gives us the answer. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, and strengthen your weak knees, so we're back to the running metaphor, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Okay, this takes a little explaining, but here's the point. Drooping hands and weak knees is a description of God's people way back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 35, that's where this language comes from, when God's people were under his severe discipline, but they weren't receiving it as an overflow of his love, and they were deeply discouraged. So drooping hands, weak knees, is an outward expression of inward discouragement. Here's the point. Since your father disciplines you out of his love, the first practical way to be subject to it, what that looks like, is don't give in to sinking discouragement. When you're in a season, even if that season is years long, of the Father's discipline, whether it's corrective or just training and education, don't give in to the pull of sinking discouragement. In fact, I mean, our passage in many ways is speaking a different word than the common psychological language of our day that would have you believe that discouragement is completely out of your control. But do you actually notice this is a command? Saying, therefore, in other words, therefore, since you know that your father disciplines you out of his love, choose not to be discouraged. Choose to let go of discouragement. Choose to strengthen your knees and lift up your hands and run the race of faith with endurance. Your father disciplines you out of his love. Therefore, choose to be subject to it, to go under it, rather than giving in to sinking discouragement when it comes your way. Now, I said a moment ago that our Father disciplines out of his love for our good. What good? What good? The answer brings us to the second reason why we're subject to our Father's discipline. Because the Father disciplines us for peace and holiness. Because the Father disciplines us for peace and holiness. Okay, so let's review for a moment where we've been. Be subject to your father's discipline. That is, go under it, learn everything you can from it. And very practically, the way to be subject to your father's discipline, knowing that it flows from his adopting love for you in Christ, is you don't give way to sinking discouragement when you hit rough patches on the path. Instead, you go under those. Oh, Father, teach me everything you have for me. I want to be subject to this. You don't have to pretend it's pleasant. Remember, it's painful. But you do go under it, instead of under sinking discouragement. But being subject to the Father's discipline takes you beyond not being discouraged. And it takes you into striving. The Father disciplines us for the sake of peace and holiness, which means being subject to the Father's discipline is striving for peace and holiness. In the Christian life, we strive toward what the Father is disciplining us for. And in our passage, it's for peace and holiness. So let's begin with peace. It says, strive for peace in Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. Strive for peace with everyone. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Okay, so a moment ago I told you the heart of the Christian gospel is adoption. Something amazing happens though when you repent of your sins, believe in Jesus, and are adopted as his son or daughter, you get a family. When we're adopted as God's sons and daughters, we become brothers and sisters with one another. In fact, the race of faith is not an individual race. It's not just you alone with Jesus, it's us together running the race of faith with endurance. Now, this comes home to me, it reminds me of the very first time I ran a half marathon. I was a seminary student in Kentucky, and I show up at this half marathon, and there are people carrying flags. Have you ever seen this before at a race? They're carrying flags with the finish time that they're going for printed on the flag, or the pace that they're planning to run. And then all the other people see them go, that's the exact pace I want to run. And they clump around that person. They run the entire race together because endurance running is much easier when you run together. It's the same thing in the Christian life. We run the race of faith with endurance, with our arms linked together, because the faith that endures is a faith that runs with other people. But you cannot run the race of faith with endurance with others if you're not at peace with them. If you have unreconciled conflict with them. And so our passage says, strive for peace. So, honest question. Is there anyone at City Light Church that you have something against? Is there anyone at City Light Church that you are actively avoiding? Harboring a sense of sort of bitterness or a grudge toward? Is there anyone that you're sort of thinking, time's going to heal this wound, but until then I want nothing to do with them? And time just keeps on going and going and going. Friends, we can't run with endurance together if we aren't at peace with one another. And so, if there is anyone that you're not at peace with at City Light, which I would be shocked in a room this size and then two other services before this one, if there isn't, we have two broad options. Two broad options if you are not at peace with someone at City Light. Option one, overlook an offense. The Bible says that we should be overlooking offenses because love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, who of us doesn't sin against someone here in thought, word, and deed every day? We can't just be constantly putting one another on blast. We need to love one another enough to not be holding grudges over microaggressions against one another. We have to overlook offenses because love covers over a multitude of sins. You don't have to correct everything. We don't have to always be confronting one another. We can just overlook offenses because that's what love does to other sinners when we know we're sinners ourselves. But I'll tell you, overlooking an offense has a pretty short shelf life. You get maybe like 2, 3, maximum 4 weeks. And then if you're still like, oh yeah, I'm overlooking the offense, I just don't ever want to talk to the person again, you're not overlooking the offense. And so if 3 and 4 weeks has gone on, it's time to consider the second broad category, which is speak the truth in love. Ephesians says to speak the truth in love, to share with the person what they've done, not in an effort just to unburden yourself, but so that they can be helped to unburden themselves from their sin by confessing it, so that you can actually reconcile with one another and the relationship can be even better than it was before. Now you might be thinking, okay, well, how do I know which of these should I do? Well, there are no secrets. The place to begin would be to pray. James chapter 1 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, they can ask God, he gives it without reproach. Go to your father in prayer. Please talk to your father about the person before you talk to the person about your father. Talk to the father about the person before you talk to their friends about it. Go to your father, ask him for wisdom. Father, is this just one of those situations where they're really more violating my law than your law? Father, is this one of those situations where, like, it was kind of a one-time thing, this isn't a pattern, and I can probably overlook it and just go on being close friends with them, and we don't have to have a big talk over it because I love them and love overlooks an offense? Or you say, Father, is this actually a repeated, ongoing pattern of sin such that for me to not say something is really protecting me, not them? I'm really withholding the truth because I don't want the trouble, not because I actually think that's better for them. Would you help me to go to them, to speak the truth gently, to invite them to repent, to confess every part of it that I had to, so that we can genuinely be reconciled? Strive for peace. Now, before we move from peace to holiness, I need to say, a community of people at peace with one another in Christ is more than just return to baseline. I think everything I just said is sort of like returning to baseline. It's like, okay, we went from at conflict, had someone against something against someone, to like back to baseline. Listen, peace is not merely getting back to baseline. It's not merely the lack of conflict. It is the presence of intimacy and joy and deep friendship such that we're running the race together. Pursue those kind of friendships here. Friendships take time. But don't wait for someone else to come to you. Pursue those kind of rich friendships here where you're genuinely running with one another and your endurance is better because you have each other. So we strive after whatever it is that God's disciplining us for. He disciplines us for peace, and he disciplines us for holiness, Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, to be sure, we're not saved by our holiness. We're saved by God's grace so that we will become holy, such that we won't see the Lord without holiness. When you are saved by God's grace, you're given a new heart by the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean you're moving in the direction of perfection, but you are going in a new direction. And that new direction is holiness, without which we will not see the Lord. So what is holiness? I'm actually helped thinking about the Old Testament and the temple. You know, in the temple, they used a lot of things like cups, for example. You just have like this common cup. And then that cup would be sanctified. Through a ceremony, it would be cleansed. And then it could be placed into the temple for God's exclusive use. That's holiness. Holiness is you're cleansed by God's grace in Christ and therefore set apart for God's exclusive use and glory, such that every part of your life, no compartments left out, is for him and him alone. But our passage doesn't leave holiness broad. It actually zeroes in on one specific characteristic of holiness. And that characteristic is sexual fidelity, sexual holiness, sexual morality. So we see in Hebrews 12:15 and then 16-7, it says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral." That's how you know he's talking to a church family. He's not saying, "See to it that no one out there is sexually immoral." He's saying, okay, let's, right here. "See to it that no one is sexually immoral." Now, I have to tell you, that's a very strange phrase. What I expect to read here is, "See to it that you're not sexually immoral." But do you notice it doesn't say that? It says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral." You know, we live in a day in which the lie is what I do with my body, what I do in the privacy of my mind, or on a screen, it doesn't hurt anyone. That's my business. This passage is saying, oh no, we run this race together, such that if one of us is dragged down by sexual immorality, it actually affects all of us. What this passage means is that what I do with my body is your business. And what you do with yours is our business, because we all run together. It's not, "See to it that you aren't sexually immoral." It's us together. Let's take hold of the grace of God and run towards sexual fidelity together, because the way we run together makes all the difference. So it says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he rejected it. He was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." You're like, who's Esau? Where did he come from? What's he have to do with sexual marriage? Esau, if you've never heard of him, it's a man from the Old Testament. Actually, the grandson of Abraham, no less. And he was a man who was ruled by his appetites to the point that he sold his birthright for one single meal. And then he whined and cried about it afterward, but the birthright was sold. He couldn't get it back. And his example is startling. His example is here because our Father disciplines us out of his love so that we will strive after holiness rather than being sexually immoral, that is, ruled by our appetites like Esau. Strive for that which the Father is disciplining us. You know, in addition to my full-time work as one of your pastors, I have the privilege of being a seminary professor as well. I teach preaching at Grimke Seminary, and one of the things I do as a professor there is I lead preaching practicum classes. At least one person in here has been part of one. They'll tell you it's terrible for them because they show up and then they preach sermons to me, to another professor, and the rest of the class, and then we give them on-the-spot feedback. It's just terrible. You know, because as someone has said at the seminary, preaching is like dying naked a little bit at a time, and then you have to come back and do it again next week. And so they have to do that again and again, and we give them feedback and this sort of thing. And I had one student a couple of semesters ago who in one of his sermons told the story of his adoption. He was adopted, if I remember right, at a young age by his aunt and uncle. But he never felt comfortable with them. He never felt secure. So he always kept his nose clean and he worked incredibly hard because he didn't want to be sent away from the family. But he was never secure. And then he tells a story about going out to eat with his aunt, his uncle, and his cousins, so his uncle's biological children. And they're at lunch, and I guess his uncle is like an important man in the community, and so the waiter asked the uncle, oh, pointing to my student, who's this? Yeah, he didn't recognize him as one of his biological children. Who's this guy? And I guess the uncle looks at my student, then looks back at the waiter and says, him? That's my son. That's my son. And my student said that changed everything for him. He still worked hard. He still kept his nose clean, but for entirely different reasons. Now he felt loved. Now he felt secure. And so he wanted to serve the family, friends, in an infinitely greater way. If you receive and rest in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then you have been adopted by God as a son or daughter. He will never leave or forsake you. No one can snatch you out of his hands. And out of his love for you, he disciplines us. He trains us so that we will be fit to run the race of faith with endurance. Don't despise it. Don't reject it. Don't distrust him. Instead, be subject to your Father's discipline.